You have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We are continuing our study in the book of Acts today, and we come to Acts chapter 2, verses 14, and starting with verse 14, and we'll be looking through most of the rest of the chapter, not all of it, but most of it. About 90 years ago, a 26-year-old college student by the name of Evan Roberts got permission to leave college and to return to his home village in Wales. And he was from a small village, and he felt called by the Holy Spirit to preach. And he returned to this small village in Wales, and he preached his first sermon. I've heard that there were simply 17 people at that sermon. And so no one could have predicted the amazing impact his preaching would have. Within 3 months, as a result of his preaching, 100,000 converts had been added to the churches in Wales. 5 years later, a book was actually published that's purpose was to debunk the reality of a spiritual revival going on in Wales. And the argument the book used was that out of the 100,000 people that had been converted, only 80,000 remained in the churches. That same revival jumped the ocean and spread across America right around 1905. And many people believe that was the last great nationwide revival this country has seen. I'm not so sure, though. In the 1970s, especially here in California, something at least similar was taking place. It was called the Jesus Movement. Anybody remember that? I was a part of that, and maybe many of you were as well. And as I've told you before, I was not raised in a Christian home, and yet when I was 17 years old, I came under the deep conviction of sin in my life. I became convinced I was a sinner. And at that point and at that time, I felt just a massive spiritual vacuum in my life. And one night, the immense load of guilt and shame that I felt drove me to my knees, and I trusted in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I knew that He had saved me. It was very clear to me that something dramatic had happened in my life. A week later, a friend of mine, who I didn't think had any connection to any church anywhere, brought me to a church. And as I've told you, it was the first Protestant church I'd ever been in my life. And I walked into that place and sat there for a few minutes. And the place was more crowded than this place was. And the majority of the people there were my age, in their late teens. And people were confessing their sins. People were offering to help each other in various ways. People were praying for one another. And almost immediately, I knew subjectively that these people had experienced the exact same thing I had experienced. I just knew that. Now, I don't really know if that was a revival or not, but I know that it had many of the marks of a revival in my life and in the lives of many others. I think that's how the earliest Christians must have felt on the day of Pentecost. After they got done listening to Peter's first sermon, Luke tells us, down in verse 41 of chapter 2, he tells us that no less than about 3,000 souls, and I love how Luke puts it, he says 3,000 souls were added that day. And I believe he meant added to the body of Christ, added to the church. Now, you think about that. I mean, on a big Sunday here at CPC, when you count everything that moves, and we do, I mean, babies, children, adults, aunts, everything. When you count them all, we have about 1,500 people here on a good Sunday. So you take twice that many people, and that's how many people. People who were formerly lost in sin, blinded by the enemy, separated from God. 3,000 people turned from sin, put their faith in Christ, and were added to the company of God's people. Sometimes I think we're mistaken, because we look at what happened on that first day of Pentecost and we get real excited about some of the things that surrounded it. Some of the miracles, like the miracle of speaking in tongues. And that was an amazing miracle. As you know, when the Spirit of God fell, all of a sudden, uneducated Galileans became expert linguists. And it was a miracle. They began to speak in real languages, real foreign languages that were unknown to them. And those who had come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, for the Jewish feast of Pentecost, from all over the Mediterranean world, began to hear the mighty deeds of God proclaimed in their own native languages. Now we look at that and we think, wow, that is so wild. Wouldn't that be great to see that happen today? And yet, as amazing as that really was not the thing that convinced these people that listened to the gospel. There were other things at work that day that were far more instrumental in the salvation of those 3,000. I think the most amazing miracle on the day of Pentecost was very simply the transformation and the empowerment of the messengers. Jesus had told them, remember? Jesus had said, I want you to wait for the Holy Spirit. Jesus had promised that when the Spirit came, He would empower them to be His witnesses. And we know that they really did need that power. It wasn't much more than a month earlier, remember, that those who were closest to Jesus had completely failed Him. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? Remember how Jesus was deeply troubled? And He asked His disciples, remember what He said to His disciples? Jesus went into the garden and He said to His disciples, He said, listen, wait here and wait for Me and pray for Me. Watch and pray. And He went deeper into the garden and Jesus was deeply anguished. He sweat drops of blood. And remember, He came back to check on His disciples, and what were they doing? They were sleeping. They had failed Him. And just a few hours later, as Jesus was arrested in the garden, that Roman cohort came to arrest Him with the chief priests, and in the dark of night, and Judas identifies Jesus. And after a few things took place, Scripture very clearly says that all of them fled. All of them ran in a cowardly fashion. They failed Jesus. And then just a few hours later, the one disciple, the one apostle we thought would stand up for Jesus. Remember the one who said, Lord, I will never deny You. All these other guys, they will deny You. I will never deny You. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. So we think of these men as such sturdy men. But they were as self-protective and weak-kneed as any of us. And here on the day of Pentecost, remember, they're back in the same city of Jerusalem where Jesus was put on trial, where Jesus was crucified as a common criminal. And so they are in as much danger as His followers as He was. How is it then that we see them standing before this large crowd and boldly proclaiming the truth about Jesus? Even going so far as pointing the finger and saying to the crowd, we'll see this later on, Peter said, the one whom You crucified, God endorsed. I think that's the greatest miracle that happened on that day. And the answer to how that happened is not simply that they had seen the risen Christ. I mean, I think that when they saw the resurrected Christ and they realized He was alive, no question, they were just so excited and enthused. But you know what? That wasn't enough. Jesus still told them, you have to wait. It was only when the Holy Spirit came that they got the boldness that they needed. Luke says in verse 14 of chapter 2, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to My words. So Peter stands up and he's speaking with great authority and great boldness before this crowd. And we know that wasn't because he or the others were courageous men. They were men filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know, if we're going to see the same thing happen today, if we're going to ever see something even akin to revival in our lives, in our church, in our community, in our nation, it will not be because of our own courage. It will not be because of our ingenious planning. It will not be because of our slick programs or our effective training. It will be because the Holy Spirit has done something in our lives. And I have to tell you that I've kind of thought about this week, and I actually find this a rather difficult thing to preach on. Because as some have asked me this week, people inevitably want to know, well, that's great, but how? How can we have that power? How can we live that out? How can we see that happen? And it's kind of like the question I asked last week. How can I catch the wind of the Spirit? And the answer I gave last week is the same answer I give this week. And that is, we cannot do it. The Spirit blows where He wills. We cannot catch the wind of the Spirit, but I do believe we can be ready to be caught by the wind of the Spirit. And that's where I think there are things that we can do. As I said last week, we can sort of raise the sails in our life so that when the wind of the Spirit comes, we're ready. And I think we do the same things the disciples did. We pray. Remember how they did that as they waited? They prayed. They were obedient to the Word of God. And not only that, remember they had some things to do to kind of get their house in order so they'd be ready when it happened. And I think in many ways that's how we live our lives, as we wait for this, for these uncommon sort of movements of the Spirit. And I think they happen today, just as they have throughout history. But that's not the only thing that was going on that day. The messengers needed to be empowered. But I also want you to notice that a certain method needed to be utilized. Now, I want you to kind of imagine this scene today, okay? 120 disciples are there. And they are aware that this huge, massive crowd has gathered around. This crowd has come because they heard the wind and saw the tongues of fire, and they heard people speaking in their languages. So they gathered around this huge, massive crowd. Now, some of this crowd, some of them are amazed. They're asking all the right questions. Others of them are mocking them, accusing them of being drunk with sweet wine. Remember, most of that crowd consisted of total strangers to the disciples. And I could just imagine someone today and what they would do in that kind of a situation. Christians today. I could see someone today saying, you know what? The last thing we should do right now is preach to those people. I mean, they're not going to listen to us. I mean, first of all, we don't even know these people. They won't really listen to us. We don't know them well enough. What we really need to do is we need to go out and we need to get to know them. We need to build a relationship with them first. And you know what? They're all so different. And so, you know what? Thomas, you go over here with these people that you can relate with. And Nathaniel, you go over here with these people you can relate with. And Thomas, you go with the doubters. And, you know, that sort of thing. Divide and conquer. And then let's invite them into our homes. Let's get to know them before we give them the message. I mean, no one likes to be preached at, guys, especially by a total stranger. Let's don't rush things. Honestly, I could see us saying that today. And yet that's not what they did, is it? The method that was used, as we'll see, the method that was used by the Holy Spirit to convert these 3,000 souls was very simply what we call preaching. Can everybody say that? Preaching. Ouch. It's interesting. How do you feel about that word? Preaching. It just sounds kind of weird. I mean, it's not a very postmodern word, is it? It's not a very cool word today, preaching. I think part of that is because many of us are afraid of it. I've heard that the number one reason people do not graduate from college these days is because they cannot bring themselves to take one single class. What is it? Speech. People don't like it. And yet it's even more than that. It's the idea. It's the preposterous idea that someone should presume to tell us what to do. That someone should tell us what is right and wrong, true and false. And we feel deep down in our postmodern minds that there's a kind of latent hypocrisy to anyone getting in a pulpit and speaking with that kind of authority, right? That's how we feel. Who gives them the right to speak like that? Who gives anyone the right to speak with that kind of authority? Who gives them the right to tell me what to do and how to live? And yet, if you read through the book of Acts, you will see that Luke includes at least 19 major speeches, what we call preaching. As a matter of fact, the book of Acts, and it's a fairly long book, the book of Acts consists of about 25% of the book of Acts is made up of preaching, of sermons, of speeches. Most of them are given either by Peter, as we see here, or Paul, although we have a rather long one by Stephen, and we have another by James. Most scholars agree, by the way, that Luke did not record these speeches or sermons verbatim. Remember, he didn't have a tape recorder. Luke wasn't even there for all of the sermons. He almost for sure wasn't there for this first sermon. But rather, Luke gave a kind of condensed summary of what was said. This particular sermon in chapter 2 that we're looking at today, if you just read out loud this sermon, it would have only taken 3 minutes. Now, don't get any ideas. Some of you would probably love a 3-minute sermon. I call them sermonettes for Christianettes. But the good news is, more was said than just what Peter records here. As a matter of fact, I'm so glad that later on in verse 40, if you look down at verse 40, you'll see that Luke says, "With many other words, Peter testified." So you need to memorize that, okay? That's important. But the point is not the length. The point is the method. And isn't it true, when you think about it, that a good speech can turn us inside out? Isn't it true? Haven't you experienced that? We ought to know this as Americans. Think about Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. Think about Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream. And so it is. God uses preaching. Don't get me wrong, not everyone is gifted and called to preach as Peter did here. Most of us will never get up in front of this many people and preach the gospel. But I want you to know this is still the way God works. Most of you will do your preaching in snippets. You will build relationships. You will invite people into your homes. You will earn the right to be heard. But I want you to know, whatever you do, do not ever underestimate the raw power of the spoken gospel in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Don't ever underestimate that. Paul said it in the book of Romans. Remember? Romans chapter 10. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a what? Preacher. So, Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, I know probably for some of you, that whole prospect of speaking your faith, of speaking the gospel, just causes fear to run down your spine. And so this brings me to the third thing that was instrumental in bringing these 3,000 people to faith. Not only were the messengers empowered, not only was the method utilized, but there was a life-changing message that was also recovered and used. A life-changing message. So I want to look now at this sermon. I want to see what the message was. Have you ever wondered? You know, I want to get really back to the very beginning. I want to know what the first Christians really believed and preached. Well, here we have the first ever recorded sermon in the church. Right here. So we're going to look at it and what this life-changing message is all about. In a nutshell, you could say that the message Peter preached and the message we are to preach is very simply what we call the gospel or the good news. I want you to notice four things that this gospel message of Peter's includes. Okay? The first thing is it includes what I would call gospel witnesses. Gospel witnesses. And what I mean by gospel witnesses, I mean the writings and the writers of the Old Testament scriptures were witnesses of what was going on here in the New Testament era. I have to tell you, I studied preaching. And one of the things they tell you in preaching classes is that the big thing you want to avoid in preaching is long quotations. And I love this because Peter broke that rule with abandon. Over half his sermon consists of quotations from the Old Testament. And he starts out and he quotes from the prophet Joel in order to explain what these people were seeing, what this phenomena was that they were watching. And I love how Peter starts out. That, you know, one thing they say that in preaching, it's nice to start out with a joke. And Peter starts out with a little humor in verse 15. He basically says, you know what? These men are not drunk as you think. It's only 9 in the morning. I mean, they haven't had time to get drunk. And I think Peter got a little chuckle there. And from there he shows how Joel, the prophet Joel, years and years earlier, had predicted that a time would come in the last days when God would pour forth his spirit on all mankind, just as they were seeing right there. Listen to what Peter says, starting in verse 16. Peter says, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. See, that's what they were seeing right there and then in the tongues. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, one of the things I want you to notice here is that in quoting Joel, Peter assumes that they were at that time in the last days. Did you notice that term? He uses that term in verse 17. The last days was a term that for the Jews referred to the time when the Messiah, the Christ, would come. Now for us, the last days extend from the time of the Messiah, Jesus Christ's first coming, to the time of his second coming. Now, that's important because I get asked all the time, and you maybe do too, are these the end times? Are these the last days? Is this it? When somebody asks you the question, what do you say? Absolutely. Absolutely it is. These are the last days. The last days started when Jesus came back the first time. And they won't end until Jesus comes back the second time. You know, we have such a microscopic view of history. But if you look at the bigger picture, these are the last days. Now, some of the things that Peter talks about with regard to these last days, some of these things happened at the beginning of the last days, like the Spirit being poured forth right then and there on Pentecost. Some of the things that Peter talks about would happen at the end of the last days, like all of these apocalyptic signs, the sun and the moon and all of these things. Jesus talked about those things happening right before he returned. So we have to understand what he was talking about. The point of all of this is that for the Jews at Pentecost, this outpouring of the Spirit that they were seeing was powerful proof that Jesus indeed was the Messiah. Because this was a sign that he would come. This is what Joel had talked about. So that's the first thing, gospel witnesses. The second thing about this message, this gospel message, is it included gospel events. Gospel events. And the focus here is on the life of Jesus. In verse 22, he talks about the life and ministry of Jesus. Listen to what he says in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So here he talks about, he condenses the whole life of Christ, really, the life and ministry of Christ in verse 22. And the thing that he really points out about Jesus is that, listen, you guys need to know that God himself attested to Jesus Christ. And he did it through all the miracles, signs, and wonders. So, you know, like when Jesus rose people from the dead, that was God the Father saying that this was his Son. This is the Messiah. You need to listen up to him. That's what he says. And then in verse 23, he goes on and he talks about his death. Look at verse 23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So here he moves from the life of Jesus Christ, his ministry, to his death, the death of Jesus Christ. And he attributes, notice, the death of Christ both to the wickedness of men and to the predetermined plan of God. Don't you love that? That's one of the great mysteries about history, is that God himself works through the wickedness of men to accomplish his greater purpose. And we can't understand that. We can't fathom that. And that leaves some unanswered questions in our minds, no doubt. But that's what the scripture teaches. And he wants them to know, you see, he wants them to know that this one that God attested to, this one God endorsed by all these signs, you guys nailed to a cross. You guys, you Jews, handed over to godless people, i.e. the Romans. That's what he wants them to know. Then he goes on. He's talked about his life. He's talked about his death. And now he's going to talk about his resurrection. Look at verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. By the way, Peter uses a wonderful little word picture here you can't really pick up in the English. The word agony is a word that talks about the birth pangs of a mother. And it's like a mother is really, really pregnant. And she goes into labor. And it's like she can't hold her baby inside. It just has to go, man. It just, you know, you got to give it forth, right? So what he's saying there, is that's how it was with the resurrection. Death couldn't hold on to Jesus. He burst forth in resurrection. It's really quite a picture, I think. Don't you think? I think. Thank you. I thought that was pretty good. I don't know. Now he goes on and he wants to show in verses 25 to 20, and I'm not going to read these. We'll show them on the screen. But what he's doing there is he's quoting from Psalm 16. And he's going back to a gospel witness. He quotes from Psalm 16 to show that this resurrection of Jesus had actually been prophesied by King David. Peter says David wrote things, he prayed things in the Psalms that couldn't have been true about himself. David said to God, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades or the grave, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." So David says, "Listen, God, you won't allow my body to decay in a tomb." And so Peter is saying, how could David say that about himself? That wasn't true about David. And in verse 29, Peter says, hey guys, we know where David's tomb is. I welcome you to go right over there and dig up a few bones. They're still there. So Peter's conclusion from that is, David wasn't talking about himself. David was speaking as a prophet. And he was looking forward to the resurrection of the Messiah, the son of David, Jesus Christ. So he talked about his life, he talked about his death, he talked about his resurrection. And then the last gospel event Peter refers to in this sermon is the exaltation of Christ to the right hand of God. Look down at verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And here he goes again, this Jesus whom you crucified. I love how straight Peter shoots. And now he caps it all off. He says, listen, this one who God has exalted to the highest place, Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God, which means he has all authority. He has all power. He is the Son of God. This one that God did that to, you crucified. See, this is a very, very pointed, indicting message. But I don't want you to miss the radical Jesus-centeredness of this sermon. At the heart of it, it's about Jesus. The message we preach, the message that will change lives, is about Jesus. It's about his life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation. The third thing I want you to notice about this message is that it includes what I would call gospel conditions. Gospel conditions. After Peter is finished preaching, look at how the crowd responds. Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced or cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? That's the sort of thing that happens when Spirit-empowered messengers proclaim a life-changing message. People's hearts get pierced. People's consciences get pricked. Have you ever been sitting, listening, and all of a sudden you come under a deep conviction of sin and you know it's God? Ever had that happen to you? I've had it happen to me. You're just laid bare. You know how Scripture says the Word of God is like a two-edged sword and it just divides your heart right up? And that's the kind of thing we're talking about here. These guys were cut to the quick. They were convicted of sin. Their conscience was stricken by guilt. And that's why we say that you have to understand, in a sense, the bad news before you can appreciate the good news. Isn't that true? Before you can appreciate the gospel, the good news, you have to come to grips with the bad news of how desperately lost in sin you are. Otherwise, the gospel will mean nothing to you. It'll be just a nice little, another little kind of self-help aid to get you through life instead of a life preserver for your survival. See? These people knew they needed it. They knew they wanted it. And so they asked, what must we do? I want to ask you, if someone asked you that question, how would you respond? What would you tell them to do? It might be a little bit different, even if you kind of know what you're talking about. Look what Peter says in verse 38. But Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Do you see the conditions here? The conditions are very simply repentance and baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Repentance. What is repentance? You know, that's another one of those words we're a little squeamish about these days. We don't like that word, but I don't want us to lose that word from our vocabulary. It's a good Bible word, okay? It means to turn around. It means to change your mind about yourself, about the way you've been living your life, about God. It means to change the whole direction of your life. So you turn away from one way of thinking and living, and you turn towards the living God. That's the first thing Peter says. You have to repent. There's no coming to grips with this gospel unless you start with repentance. The second condition is baptism. Now we know from other scriptures, and hear me well, that water baptism in and of itself does not save us. Yet baptism is symbolic of putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so baptism by water is a very important thing to do. By the way, for these Jews, it would have been humiliating to be baptized. Because in their language, baptism was only for Gentiles who wanted to convert into Judaism. And now they're hearing that they have to do this awful Gentile thing. So it would have been a big step for them, a big admission to them of the need for change of direction for them to be baptized. And it was an important symbol of their faith in Jesus Christ. I have to tell you, I meet Christians all the time, and I meet Christians in this church all the time who are followers of Christ, who have been a part of this church for some time, and they've never been baptized. And I want you to know that is a travesty. That's a travesty. Because the idea of an unbaptized believer is foreign to the New Testament. We show our faith by our works. And the first thing we do is we get baptized. And there are so many people I meet who just say, you know what, that's cool. And, you know, I'm glad for all those people. But, you know, I'm not really into that. God knows. You know, it's the old Clairol commercial, God knows for sure, you know. It's that kind of a deal. God knows. You know what? I don't care if God knows or not. You need to get baptized. That's an important step you take in obedience to the Lord. Well, the fourth thing this gospel message includes is gospel promises. In verse 38, he talks about two promises of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I would just ask you, isn't that what you need? Isn't that what we all need? We talk about felt needs today. We talk about preaching to felt needs, needs that people feel. And I just think these are two of the greatest needs of humanity right here. Forgiveness. Don't we desperately want and need forgiveness? Does anybody here have things in your past that you're so ashamed of, that you want to get rid of? Things you've done, things you've said, disasters you've created with your words and with your actions, things that have wreaked havoc in your own life and the lives of others, and you just say, oh, couldn't I just erase those completely? And we still live with many of the consequences of those things. And the worst consequence is that our sins keep us separated from God. And yet the promise of the gospel is that through the cross, these things are removed. This is the whole reason God sent His Son. He bore our sins. He took your judgment upon Himself. So whatever sin you've ever committed or will ever commit was laid upon the back of Jesus Christ at the cross. And He did that so nothing could ever come between you again. That's forgiveness. Anybody need forgiveness? How about the gift of the Holy Spirit? That's the other promise. So I love this because He goes from our past, forgiveness of all this garbage, to the future, and the idea of the gift of the Holy Spirit is all about new life. It's all about change. It's all about transformation. I'm so glad all my sins are forgiven, but you know what? I'd like to become a different person. Isn't that a great need? Anybody have something in your life you want to change? Goodness gracious. I do. Just stuff that sticks to you like stripes on a tiger that you just can't get rid of no matter how hard you try. Absolutely. That's the promise of the gospel. And these people, these 3,000 people, decided, I want those things. I want those things. I want the forgiveness of sin, and I want to change. I want the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Luke writes in verse 41, so then those who had received His word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. Can you imagine what that was like? What a day. What a day. I mean, just imagine. Imagine trying to baptize 3,000 people. I saw this thing on the Discovery Channel recently, and it was this thing that the Dead Sea is drying up. Anybody see that? Or the Dead Sea's going away. It's not going to be. And that's because the Jordan River is like just this little dinky stream now. It's drying up. And I'm thinking, thank God that wasn't happening back then. Where would they baptize all these people? But they baptized one by one. One by one. Do you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Yes, I do. One by one. 3,000. What a day. What a day. That's the kind of thing that can happen when the Spirit-empowered messengers proclaim the life-changing message of the gospel. So I want to ask you this morning, as we close, let me just ask you an important question. Have you taken hold of that life-changing message for yourself? Have you done that? I know that some of you have been sitting here maybe week after week now for a while, and you've been hearing and you've been watching, and I want you to know that maybe this is your day of decision. Maybe it's the day for you to cross the line from unbelief, or I'm not sure, or I'm just checking this out, and you cross over here to you say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I accept the conditions. I repent of my sin, and I put my faith in Jesus Christ, and I'm willing to show it by being baptized. And I'm doing that because I desperately want those gospel promises. I want my sins forgiven. And I want to be able to change and live a new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. You want that today? Let's bow our heads. If you're here this morning and you've never taken this step of faith, you've never truly trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as heads are bowed, I'd like to ask you just where you are, just to raise your hand. And I want to be able to acknowledge your hand. You can look up at me if you want, but I want to see it because it's important that you make that act of commitment, that you're giving your life and trusting Jesus Christ. If that's you, I'd like you to raise your hand this morning, would you? Thank you. Okay, a lot of people have their hands up. All right, I'm gonna say a prayer, and I'd like you to just pray along with me in your heart. Dear Lord Jesus, I confess my sin, and I repent of it. And I desire, Lord, to put my complete faith and trust in you as my Savior. I desire to follow you as my new Master and Lord. And I don't know what all that means exactly, but I give my life to you today. I want the forgiveness of my sins, and I want the gift of the Holy Spirit. So come into my life now and begin that work of salvation and change. Thank you so much that you love me with an everlasting love. And Father, I thank you for these people, and I thank you for the work you're doing in their lives. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, that just as you said, you came to seek and to save the lost. We give glory to today. We thank you for this life-changing message. In Jesus' name, amen.